notes here with you that might help as we look together at this passage. I'm told that, not that I have personal experience with catching monkeys, but those who do such things have said that one of the ways that you can trap a monkey is not by some elaborate trap, but rather putting some bananas in a bottle with kind of a narrow neck. And if the neck of the bottle is big enough for the monkey to stick his hand into by itself, but not big enough to allow the monkey to pull the banana out, then you've got the perfect bottle. You put that bottle with some bananas in it out where the monkeys are, and tie the bottle to a tree or a big rock or something so that the monkey can't take the bottle with him. And what they have noticed is that the monkey will come along, see the banana in the bottle, like any monkey would be expected to, stick his hand into the bottle to get the said banana, and try to get the banana out. But when they can't get the bottle or the banana out that's in their grasp, they will just fight furiously, trying more and more to get it out, making such a ruckus that, of course, the monkey catcher hears and comes with his net. And as the monkey catcher comes closer, the monkey just gets more frantic trying to get the banana out of the bottle, but will not let go of the banana, so that they're able to scoop the monkey up and put it in a cage. Man, monkeys are stupid. But this passage of God's Word says we're a lot like that monkey. That willfulness, that desire to have what I want, not just a banana, but this lifestyle, this pattern in my life, this thing at work, this thing in my neighborhood or my family, whatever it is, we tend to grab a hold of those things and be unwilling, even as the catcher comes, to let go. We're in the midst of this series on the book of Hosea. And as we've seen in Hosea, it has these kind of three main parts to the whole of the book. The first three chapters is giving the illustration to drive home just how much like the monkey we are. And God uses the example of having his prophet Hosea. Now, Hosea is just the Hebrew form of Joe. Okay, so you can just call him Joe. He calls Joe and says, Joe, take a wife of harlotry. Go marry a prostitute, so that I can show what my love relationship is like with the people of Israel. And God unpacks that illustration and shows exactly how bad off we are. And then the second section of the book is the divorce court. That is God saying, you are precisely like Gomer, the prostitute, in your relationship with me. And so I'm going to divorce you as my wife. But he doesn't leave us there. All of that is to show the ultimate purpose of restoration. And that third section of the book that we're in now, that picks up at the back end of chapter 9, going through 14, is this section of kind of reflection of God having this walk down memory lane, if you will, of thinking about his relationship with his people, remembering all of the ways in which they have been unfaithful and disobedient. But in all of those reflections, considering also how he is going to save them. And last week and this week, he makes a point of diving under the surface, of showing the root of the problem. And he does this to show not just how we got so bad off, but also to demonstrate, to show how it is he is going to heal his people, how it is he is going to take us from being an unfaithful bride to being a holy and spotless bride before him. in this section in chapter 11, we see these three things worked out that we're going to discuss. First of all, God's stiff-necked people, the heart of the problem. But then we're also going to look at the second area of God's faithfulness, how patient he is in his loving kindness towards his people. And then third, the strength of his will, that his will is stronger than our own. Okay, so that's where we're going. First of all, let's look at this whole idea of our being stiff-necked or willful. I've entitled this section, Wooing the Willful. That is, that's what God is all about in terms of changing us, in wooing us, courting us. We've had this passage of talking about how he has divorced his people from himself, but he doesn't leave us there. He woos us back. He is going to be reunited with his people in this covenant relationship. And so we see God's people as being stiff-necked, or stubborn, or willful. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but I have this all the time in reading through the Old Testament. You know, you might have said, okay, this year I'm going to read through the whole Bible, and you've gotten, you know, some one-year thing that helps you go through that, or you may have even gone to the extreme of going to the Christian bookstore and getting, you know, they have the Bibles that are divided up for you. You know, which is helpful for me because I always lose the little sheet of paper that tells me what I'm supposed to be reading on this day. So they've got these Bibles that you can just look, you know, okay, what's today's date? And then read that passage. One of the things that you find as you go through the Hebrew Scriptures is this recurring theme of stupid monkeys. That as you go through the Old Testament, reading, going, how dumb can you be? They did it again and again. And oh, look, today's passage. Look, they're doing it again. And it's easy for me, at least, to read that and say, hey, I'm so glad that I'm not there trapped with that group of bums doing such stupid things over and over again. And then I close my Bible and go into the rest of my life, where the kids are screaming again, where all kinds of things in my life are not the way that I would like them to be. And being a control freak like I am, that bothers me. And so even though I have said again and again, I'm just not going to let that bother me. I'm going to respond lovingly to these beautiful children that God has blessed me with. When they screech for the umpteenth time for the thing that I told them they can't have. So I'm going to be, you know, this is Father's Day. I'm going to be loving and patient with them. And what happens? I get angry. I respond not graciously, but sinfully. Again. And again. And again. See, God is showing us that this root problem that we've got going on in our life is not the behavior. It's not the explosion of anger. It's not the ways in which we demonstrate our sinfulness. No, the problem is that we've got wicked hearts. That we do not love as we ought to love. That we are willful. That we want what we want when we want it. And one of the difficulties in church is to dress that up with all kinds of nicety and find acceptable ways to be sinful. Right? So, well, in this particular congregation, these three big things, well, you don't do those or people get upset with you real quick. But, you know, as you're talking over coffee, well, of course you're going to gossip. Because nobody has any, you know, that's one of the okay ones. Oh, well, you know, you're struggling with adultery? Well, what a horrible person you are. Well, yeah, I lied on my taxes, but, I mean, like the government needs that money. You see, we rationalize. We have our own sinful hearts that we don't want to look at. We want to spend our time looking at other sinful things that we don't really struggle with. And God says, no, the heart, the root problem is our willfulness. It's our stubbornness, however that gets expressed. It's not just our doing wrong thing, but it's our proclivity to rebel. Look in verse 5. He's talking about, again, he's reminiscing about his relationship with his people. He says, will they not return to Egypt and will not Assyria rule over them? Because, why? What's the reason for God's judgment falling upon them? They refuse to repent. Later on in verse 7, he says, my people, what characterizes my people, my bride, this one that I am wooing to myself, that I am loving and caring for in all these ways? He says, they're determined to turn from me. It's our rebellion. It is our hardness of heart. It's our willfulness that at every opportunity, we look for ways to get what we want instead of what God has commanded. This utter rebellion is the root of our problem. And it points us to God's response. That second area of God's patience, his loving kindness. You see, unlike me as a father, God is incredibly patient. The judgment that God is calling out through Hosea to say, this is the judgment that I'm bringing upon you, is not after God's people had blown it a couple of times, or even 100 times, or even 1,000 times. This is after God has called his people back to covenant faithfulness, time after time, generation after generation, and they continue to refuse to repent. We see in this God's tenderness, God's patience in the way that he woos us to himself, in the way that he puts up with all of our stubbornness. The literary form, if you look at chapter 11 and compare it with other passages in Scripture, the literary form that he uses is calling back to Deuteronomy. It is the plea of a parent whose child is being brought on charges of rebellion. And sometimes this is hard for us to get a handle on because we're so removed from the culture that this was going on in. You see, in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, God outlines how the people are to live. And one of the things that he holds up as incredibly important is a child's respect for his parents. So much so that he puts it into the Ten Commandments, the summary of all of God's law. He says, your honor, your father and mother. And this wasn't just, you know, it's on the Ten Commandments, okay, we hang it up. Well, do we hang it up in the courtroom or not? Do we hang it? You know, where do we? That's not the point. The point is, this is God's law. This is God saying how we are to direct our lives. That we're to honor our father and mother. And it's the commandment that has a promise with it. If you do this, I will bless you. I will give you long life in the land. But it's also such an important command. Not only is blessing attached with it for obedience, but the law goes on further to explain that if children were disobedient, if they were to grow up and hit their teen years and decide, whatever, and to go their own way, that was so important to be shown as not obedient to God, not just the parents, but to God, that a rebellious child was to be brought out into the middle of the town square and stoned to death. Wait a minute. You know, we get in trouble if we spank our kid at Shaw's. You know, what's going on? It's not the outward expression. What God is getting at is the heart. That is deceitful, that we saw last week, but also the heart that is willful, the heart that is in rebellion against God. the reason that the law prescribes such a horrendous penalty for a rebellious child is because it's not just sin against the parent, that it is treason against the king. And yet God here uses that same language that a parent whose child is being dragged to the middle of the city town, I'm sorry, city square, would use the same legal language of that parent rushing before the town elders to say, wait, I know that they rebel, but allow him back. We will teach him our way. It's a plea. It is God saying, you are my child. And while my holiness demands punishment and wrath for your disobedience, your willfulness, yet how can I give you up? I have set my love upon you. You are my child, and I will have you, and I will redeem you. The impending judgment is always set in the context of this redemption, this winning back, this wooing back. Look here as he talks about these cities in verse 8. How can I treat you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zebulun? Well, we have trouble even pronouncing those. What are those cities? What do they have to do with? Remember how all throughout Hosea, God refers back to Gibeah, the Benjamite city that he poured out his wrath on, not like Sodom and Gomorrah, just like, even though their sin was the same, the outward actions were the same in both Sodom and Gomorrah and Gibeah. And yet, God treated Gibeah differently. Why? He treated Gibeah differently because Gibeah was a city of the covenant. It was filled with people like Seth who had received the sign and seal of God's promises. So even though he brought about great destruction, he scattered them. He had horrible things happen there. He didn't utterly destroy them. He didn't rain down fire and lightning upon them and wipe everybody out. No, he disciplined them so that he could woo them back. This points us to the third area. That is, in all of our willfulness, in all of our rebellion against God, in all of our sinning against him, that monkey who holds on tenaciously to the banana, we find in God one whose will is stronger than our own. We find in God not just someone who comes and spanks us for our willfulness, but one who comes to change our will. We find in God not just someone who shows us the terrible condition of our heart, but one who comes with a heart transplant to give us a new heart. His will is stronger than our own. Look in verse 1, as he mentions his relationship with Israel. He's using this as an illustration, as an example of his relationship with him. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Remember, he had sent his people down into Egypt with Joseph. He blessed them there, but then through the generations, they get brought into slavery. And then he brings them up out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. But then the New Testament picks up on this and points to Christ. Jesus, who was born in the promised land, in the city of David, flees for his life. His parents take him, where? To Egypt, so that he's not killed with the infant in Bethlehem. And then Jesus comes up out of Egypt back into the promised land. You see, Jesus comes not just to sprinkle you with a little blessing, not just to clean you up a little bit and say, there, you're all better now. But Jesus comes to fulfill everything that Israel was supposed to do. He keeps the law entirely. As the people came out of Egypt and were supposed to go into the promised land in obedience and faithfulness, and yet stumbled again and again in disobedience. Jesus has brought us out of Egypt in faithfulness, in obeying all the commands, in doing everything that we are called to do. For all of our intentional rebellion, you see, His redemption is more deliberate. It's more persistent. It's more effectual. He changes our heart. He changes our will so that we might obey Him. And look in verse 11. He says that He will roar and they will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. He says, I will settle them in their homes. Now, to the Israelites that Hosea was proclaiming this to, they were dragged off into slavery, and then they were brought back into the land. But I believe it's not that restoration that God is ultimately pointing to. But rather, Jesus comes and again fulfills everything that Israel was supposed to do. And He dies in our place, and He rises again from the grave, victorious over death itself. And then what does He do? He ascends to the Father. He goes up into heaven. Why? He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Mansion. Home. So that when He comes again, He will gather us to Himself and settle us into our home, where we won't battle anymore. Where we will be His and reign over all of creation together with Him. Let us pray. Lord Christ, we do praise You and thank You that Your will is stronger than ours. That You don't just point out the root of the problem, but You come to solve it. We do praise You and worship You in Christ's name. Amen.